I'd like to start our time this morning by asking you to participate in a thought experiment with me. And I want you to think about what kind of God seems attractive to you. If you were to pick out a couple of attributes or characteristics that you'd want your God to have, what would be at the top of your list? I think many of us would choose a God who's gracious and loving. You know, a God who's kind to us, who maybe accepts everyone as they are. A God who's a force of love in the universe, something like that. Or maybe you gravitate towards a powerful God, a God who can act for you when you need him to act, you know, who can get you out of a scrape, who can help you when you need help. I wonder if there are any characteristics you would exclude from God. Maybe you'd want your God to be not too judgy, you know, not too strict. I wonder if you were to think about the characteristic of righteousness, where would that fall as you imagine your God? Is it on your essentials list? You have to have a God like this? Or is it on the list of things, well, maybe I don't want a God that's too righteous, too concerned about that stuff? All this is to try to get you to answer the question, does a righteous God seem good to you? Now, this experiment is dangerous for people with hearts like ours, isn't it? Because we're already tempted to put too much weight on our own imaginations and our own preferences. We're already prone to create gods in our own image and to judge the one true God by our preferences. I wonder if you see that tendency in yourself. It's tempting to think that our thoughts about God are what's most important, and to look within for our definition of God. But we need to see from the outset that to know God truly is not about imagining him, but it's about seeing him as he's revealed himself to us in the scriptures, in the Bible. And in the passage of scripture we're looking at this morning, Psalm 7, we're going to hear David proclaim to us the righteous God. He actually exclaims in this psalm, "O righteous God." And then a few lines later, he says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." So whatever our preferences, this is the true God, the one who made all things and who rules over all things. And he's righteous. He wants us to know this essential characteristic about himself. But what we see here is that this truth of God's righteousness is not merely proclaimed, but it's the reason David's praying. David's calling out to his God here because he's righteous. The prayer ends in a praise and a thanks to God for his righteousness. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine yourself thanking God that he's righteous? Maybe you can't imagine it because our brother Jeff already prayed that way for us. What about you? Do you praise God in your quiet time for his righteousness? Is God's righteousness good to you? Keep that question in mind as we read this psalm. You can find it on page 450 of the Bibles provided. If you need a Bible, they're in the little shelf on the back left of the auditorium. We'll read this psalm, and then we'll consider that question. Is God's righteousness good to you? Listen to God's word from Psalm 7. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
So as we walk through this passage, I want us to observe the reasons why David prays to the righteous God. And as we do so, I hope you'll come to love God's righteousness yourself. So to give you the roadmap in advance, David prays to the righteous God, I think at least for three reasons here. First, he's convinced of the necessity of justice. He's convinced of the necessity of justice. Secondly, he prays because he knows his own unrighteousness. David knows his own unrighteousness. And third, he prays because he knows God's forgiveness. He knows God's forgiveness. We'll spend some time reflecting on each of those reasons this morning. But before we jump into those reasons, we just need to define what we mean by righteousness. What does it mean to call God righteous? And it means at least two things. First, God's righteousness means his perfect moral goodness. There is nothing evil in God. Everything he says and does is pure and good. We get some allusions to this in the psalm. We don't get a full-fledged definition, but just look at verse 4. David is saying what he hasn't done, essentially, and he says, he identifies these forms of evil: to repay a friend with evil or to plunder an enemy without cause. So just remember, David is a warrior king. He's constantly in battle, even before he's king officially. He's fighting God's enemies. He's also on the run from King Saul at a point in his life. He's on the run from his own son at another point in his life. And David is here kind of answering some objections. It seems he's been accused of being someone who would repay a friend with evil or plundering an enemy without cause, of basically going to war unjustly. That's what he's been accused of. But where does David learn to say these things are wrong is kind of the question I'm asking you here. Where did he learn that it's wrong to plunder an enemy without cause? There's no other place I think he could have learned this than from God himself. He couldn't have looked around at his neighbor kings and seen this, because they were all the time plundering enemies without cause just to get more power. But David understands there's a right reason to go to war. So we see God is a God of righteousness, perfect goodness, a God who even has a righteous reason to conduct warfare. Later in the psalm, David describes the wicked man as someone who conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. These are the people under God's judgment, against whom God is readying his deadly weapons. God is the opposite of these people. He's a God of truth. He is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. So as we understand God's righteousness, we need to understand it as his perfect moral goodness and truth. That's one aspect of it. But there's another aspect of it. It's not just this goodness kind of in a vacuum. God's righteousness also means his justice and his judgment. He's the judge of all people. And David says explicitly in verse 11, God is a righteous judge. You know, simple sentence, subject verb, God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. He judges in accordance with his own standards of what is right and good. And all people are subject to this judgment. God is a righteous judge. But to say that word judge to us, I think, is misleading. Because when we imagine a judge, we imagine someone who's in black robes sitting in behind a big desk in a courtroom. We think of someone who's kind of smart, maybe. He's passed the bar exam, probably, in most cases. I think in Texas, you don't have to be a lawyer to be elected as a judge. So if you're looking for a new career, there's one for you. But usually we think of them as these kind of intellectuals. They're meant to be detached and impartial. You know, they listen to each side. They render a verdict, or maybe they're making sure that the trial is fair. And when it comes time to carry out the sentence, the judge isn't really involved in that, right? He might pronounce the sentence, but that's somebody else's job, right? The criminal justice system will then carry on, and they will carry out the sentence. The prisoner who's convicted goes into custody there, right? When one of our judges is off work, you know, he wants to mind his own business and be left alone. Like, he might be a gardener or something. He's not out there pounding the streets looking for wrongs to right, right? So what I'm trying to get you to see is, if we bring all of what we think about a modern American judge and we say, well, that's what God is like, he's a judge, we're going to be off the mark in understanding what it really means to call God a judge. And just to be really kind of silly, God didn't go to law school to learn the law, right? He doesn't have legal expertise that derives from somewhere outside of himself. God is righteousness itself. God is the judge because he's perfectly morally good and true. And he's also the judge because he's the maker of all things, right? He didn't win a county election or get appointed by the president. He's judged by virtue of him having made all things. And when God does his judging, he doesn't just sort of sit back and detach and impartially decide cases or make rulings. Rather, he's the God who sees all things, even the unseen things inside of us. So again, we've read two passages of scripture that say this. Jeff read from Jeremiah 17, and I just read from Psalm 7, that God knows and tests the hearts and minds. God sees inside of you, and he will judge you for all that he sees. He knows all, and he prosecutes injustice. God arrests the bad guys. God brings the charges. God renders judgment. God carries out the sentence. His deadly weapons are prepared, right? And God acts to protect the innocent. God carries out justice himself. He's the law. He's the judge. He's the executioner. We need this fuller picture of God the judge if we're going to see him rightly. And as we see him that way, we also see why he's also a king, right? He's not just sitting on a judgment seat. He's ruling as king. This is something you see as you read the Old Testament, that rulers and judges are closely linked. When the people asked Samuel for a king, they asked for someone to judge them the way the other nations had them. And what they were asking there was for a ruler. One Old Testament scholar said it's someone who protects by means of justice. That's what an ancient king and judge did. They protected by means of justice. When we look at God as the righteous judge and king, we see that he punishes and defeats his enemies and the enemies of his people, and he leads his people out of harm's way into blessing. So look at how God the judge led his people through their enemies into the promised land. When we think of the idea of a shepherd in the Bible, it's often connected to kingship. So God the judge and king is a shepherd, right? The shepherd is not passive, right? He's on the lookout for dangers to his flock. God's flock, God's pasture is the whole universe. Nothing escapes his notice as the righteous judge. No evil will go unpunished. That's an absolute statement. No evil will go unpunished. So that's what we mean by saying God is righteous. We mean his perfect moral goodness and truth, and we mean the way that he rules all things by means of his justice. He sees and knows all things, and with perfect knowledge and goodness, God will actively punish the wicked, and he will protect the innocent. So, with that definition in mind, why does David pray to the righteous God? Well, the first reason I gave is that he prays to the righteous God because he's convinced of the necessity of justice. David's conviction about the necessity of justice is very personal. He's under attack, right? He cries out for God to help him and to deliver him. And he says, "Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." And he speaks of his enemies like lions who would tear his soul apart. He's under attack. We maybe get a hint of the kind of attack when we read the superscription. So if you're using an ESV, you probably have it in all caps there before verse 1. That this was, these are something that David said to the Lord or sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, we don't have any historical record in our Old Testaments of Cush the Benjaminite. But we do have multiple instances of David under attack from Benjaminites. So the first king of Israel was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, right? And so David is persecuted by Saul. And then at the end of David's reign, when he's on the run because of Absalom's coup, a Benjaminite comes out and sort of ridicules and mocks David and says, you're getting this because you have it coming, because of all those evil things you've done to the house of Saul. So you can imagine all the reasons why someone of the tribe of Benjamin would have for hating David. And if you're just looking at it from kind of pure power politics, you know, David is kind of the obvious scapegoat. He's the reason why there's not a dynasty of Benjamin on the throne of Israel, right? So we can imagine why all sorts of Benjaminites would have had angry words to David, right? We can imagine them saying, you know, David was Saul's friend, and look how he repaid him. He dethroned him. The very thing he's protecting himself from. So David feels this accusation against him. And he starts off with this interesting hypothetical in verse 2, or verse 3. O Lord, my God, if I have done this. So he's saying, if I have done this thing, and then in verse 4, he tells us the thing. If I've repaid my friends with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. But I think this is what David's being accused of doing. Of conducting his warfare in an unjust way. We can, again, think of why people might have accused him of this. This is why he's convinced of the necessity of justice, right? He's on kind of the wrong end of the justice stick, right? He's being proclaimed as someone unjust, as someone who's broken the rules, God's law, when it comes to warfare, and he needs his name to be cleared. So justice is not an abstract idea for David. It's personal. He wants the righteous God to clear his name. He's convinced of the need for justice. I'm pretty sure all of us are, especially if we're attacked, right? There's no doubt about it. If someone is wrongly accusing us, we want justice to be done, right? We want to have our name exonerated. But we also see evil and injustice all over the place, right? Again, as our brother Jeff prayed, we see righteousness everywhere, and it seems to prevail and even be celebrated, right? And we want righteousness to prevail. We want to see God's truth win, right? We want justice, whether it's more of an abstract idea or very personal. I think we're all convinced of the necessity of justice. But notice that David prays to the righteous God because he knows not only that justice is necessary, but that on his own, he is unable to make justice happen. Right? Even though he's got this important status, he can't by himself clear his name. And so he appeals to God to do it. So kind of the first half of the psalm is really taken up with David's repeated appeals to God to uphold the righteous, to judge his enemies. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself against the fury of my enemies, he says in verse 6. He wants God to put on his armor and his battle equipment and go out and fight for him to vindicate his name. David is convinced of his need for justice. There's something else that David's convinced of too. And it is that God's definition of righteousness is right. We've kind of hinted at this already, but he's saying, if I have done this, let calamity fall on me, right? If I have done this in verse 3, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So David's not a king who says, my way or the highway, what I say is right, you know, carte blanche. He's a king who has submitted himself to God's view of justice and right. David is saying, I am not above God's law. If I have broken God's law in these ways, I should be judged for it. So even in defending himself, he's submitting to God's law. In verses 6 through 9, as I said, David continues to press this request of God. He wants God to judge everyone by righteous standards. He wants all people, especially those who are slandering him, to be judged. But he also wants himself to be judged because he knows that he's not guilty of the charges against him. And so he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Now, this seems like something that no sinner should be able to claim. But we need again to note that I think he's aiming here at the accusations against him. So far as it goes, when it comes to how he's carried out his warfare as the anointed one of God, he's done so justly. He's not guilty of these crimes that this son of Benjamin have accused him of. It's a narrowly focused claim. And it's a claim that still recognizes that he is accountable to God for all that he does. He's convinced of not only the necessity of justice, but of God to carry out his justice. And so he prays. Here's a reason to pray to the righteous God. Pray to the righteous God because you see that justice needs to be done. And you see that you can't do it. As much as we want to see rights happen, given to the right people, and injustice is corrected, we don't have the authority. Even if God's given you some limited authority, maybe you're a police officer or you are a judge, you recognize I've got some power, but I can't really make things change. Right? As Christians who long for justice, we must pray to the just God to carry out justice. And so we can pray, oh, let the wicked of the evil come to an end, in verse 9. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. God alone is able to do this. And so we pray to the righteous God. If we're convinced that justice is necessary, we should pray to the righteous God. But then there's another reason I think we see David praying here. And that's because David is convinced of his own unrighteousness. He prays to the righteous God because he knows his own unrighteousness. And this is kind of counterintuitive, right? If you're unrighteous, why would you pray to the righteous God? I think the evidence that David knows his own unrighteousness is that he says repentance is necessary. So look at the first line of verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. And verses 12 through 16 are all about the judgment of God falling upon the wicked. But just note from the outset, the wicked are defined by their lack of repentance. Or they have other attributes too, but it's those who do not repent that are under God's judgment. Repentance is necessary. When you look at how this psalm is structured, it seems like one of these psalms that's kind of structured like an X pattern or a chiasm. And at the middle of the chiasm are verses 10 and 11. So this kind of is the central focus of the psalm. So on either side of the psalm, you have a plea for justice, and then you have an expectation of judgment. And at the middle, you have this couplet of verses. And first, I want to draw your attention to verse 11, the second half of the couplet. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The core of this psalm is this statement. God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. He feels this indignation because he's righteous and because the world is unrighteous. Because he sees every thought, word, and deed of all of our hearts. He sees it all. And he hates what is evil. He feels indignation every day. In God's eyes, we are all unjust. If we want to put kind of the most positive spin on this, we could say we have moral imperfections. To put it more bluntly, we're wicked. Our hearts are deceitful. We're vengeful, taking justice into our own hands. We're selfish. We're proud. We put ourselves first. We trust in ourselves instead of God. Instead of loving and serving God, we love and serve ourselves. So we're both guilty of injustices towards each other and towards our God. So to pray for justice, you must recognize you deserve justice. Now, how do you pray to a righteous God? David shows us also that in addition to being the righteous God, God is the saving God. David knows that the only place to turn when you come face to face with God's righteousness is to the God who can save. I said a second ago that verse 11 stands at the center of the psalm, but it stands with verse 10. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. The only shield from God's wrath is God himself. And so the only way for a sinner to come to this God is in repentance. Repentance. Repentance is to admit God's justice is good and you deserve God's punishment. You see this when David begins his prayer with this kind of hypothetical. If I have done this, I do deserve to have my glory laid in the dust. That's a repentant way to pray. Lord, if I'm guilty, I deserve your judgment. I think we see repentance again in verse 12, but all that follows as David meditates on the nature of evil. Notice this, that he says he uses this imagery of conception and pregnancy and birth in verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. And then he goes on and says he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he's made. It's a funny image and sad, but it also shows us the vanity of sin. Sin begins on the inside, and then it finally gives birth to more sin. And sin never pays off. Sin leads to destruction. Part of why we may not truly be repenting is we really haven't spent much time looking at the ugliness of our sin. We've not seen how deep down it goes, and we've not admitted how much our sin is lying to us. We defend our sin, we explain it away, we nurture it, and we fail to trace out the thread that David traces for us. But everyone deserves justice, and so do we. So the only way to come to a just God is to come repenting. To come asking the very one you've offended to be your savior. And David does that. And that leads us to the last reason to pray to a righteous God. To pray because you know God's forgiveness. And David knows God's forgiveness. There's a little word in the very first verse that I think helps us see this. In verse 1, David calls on God, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. That little word is my God. He says this again in verse 3, O Lord, my God. The God of righteous judgment is David's God. David has entered into a relationship with God, or to put it more accurately, God has graciously entered into a relationship with David. Now, the word forgiveness isn't mentioned here, but just consider what it must take for a sinful man to be able to call on God, the righteous God, as his God. David says, "In you do I take refuge." God has graciously become a refuge to the sinful man. Instead of God readying his weapons of war against David, God is a shield and a refuge to him. David finds safety and salvation in God. The Bible commentator Jim Hamilton notes that there's a lot of shared vocabulary with Psalm 7 and the previous six psalms. And one case in particular, he notes, is at the end of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is, if you remember, is this great psalm about the Messiah, about how the Lord's anointed will reign. And in the very last verse of the psalm, as he's talking to all the kings of the earth who have rebelled against the Son, he says this: "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Instead of rebellion, take refuge. The implication is there is forgiveness for those who take refuge in the Son and the Lord's anointed. The only possible way David could have enjoyed this blessing is if he'd been forgiven. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Psalm 2:12. Psalm 32, 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David prays as one who knows the forgiveness of God. He knows his sin is great, but God's mercy is greater than his sin. He's been forgiven. The righteous God and judge becomes my God and my refuge when I repent and receive forgiveness of sin. Now, for David and all other faithful Israelites, they could know this forgiveness through the sacrificial system, right? It's through this system of offering animal sacrifices that God promised atonement and forgiveness. And it was real. There was real fellowship with God that God offered through that system. It was real, but it was also in ways limited and provisional, temporary. It wasn't the fullness of what we know today as Christians. And so to really pray this psalm well and truly, we must pray it in the name of Christ. In 1 Peter 3:18, which we'll use in a minute for our assurance of pardon, Peter says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, to being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit." For unrighteous people to be declared righteous, we need the righteous one, Jesus, to die in our place. It's only through faith in him that we have this forgiveness of sins. But we also know that through faith in Christ, we are declared righteous, counted righteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so if we stand in Christ by faith, we can say, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." Christ is the one perfectly upright in heart. And in him, we enjoy all his benefits. Why should you pray to the righteous God? You should pray to the righteous God because you recognize your own unrighteousness, that you deserve his judgment, but that Christ has come to take your judgment on himself. That in Christ's death on the cross, he was dying for you to pay the price your sin deserves. To believe that all the weapons of warfare that God had readied were pointed at his only Son. And that Jesus absorbed God's wrath in our place. All of our sin, instead of crashing down on our own skulls, crashed down on Christ. And so in Christ, we can pray this prayer. And we know that we share some of David's enemies, right? We have an enemy who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy who would destroy our souls, but we have a shield who has conquered that enemy, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And so we pray. We pray, living in an evil world, where righteousness is not celebrated and unrighteousness is elevated. Trusting in God to right every wrong. Trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated at God's right hand, to come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead. We pray to be gospel people, knowing that our neighbors are going to perish in that judgment without hearing and believing the good news of Christ. So a prayer to the righteous God should be evangelistic prayer. Father, we pray that you'll save some as we proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ's name. It's a prayer for endurance. It's a prayer to keep going. It's a prayer that knows our sins have been forgiven in Jesus' name. Is it good news to you that God is righteous? As you meditate on the righteousness of God, you can see that the righteous God is a just God and a judge, and the righteous God is a saving God. And in Jesus Christ, we see the salvation and justice of God meet. Is Jesus good news to you? Is your faith in the righteous one? Let's pray. Father, we must confess in our unrighteousness, we're tempted to not want to think about your righteousness. We're tempted to grovel in shame, or perhaps to try to make ourselves clean in some other way. So we pray for your help to follow our elder brother in the faith, King David, to meditate on your righteousness, on your judgment against our sin, that it's evil and deserves judgment, but that Christ took our judgment. Father, we pray that we would be people who love your righteousness, who rejoice as those who have been declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray with David that your righteousness would reign. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.